to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start a sermon series. We're going to end the series within the series today, but we're going to start a two-part series. It's crazy. It's confusing. It's fine. You guys can roll with it. The last couple of weeks, we've talked about peace fakers in this peacemaking process. We talked about peace breakers last week. We're going to talk about peacemakers today. And the general theme is going to be peacemaking between one and another in a relational context. Next week, we're going to talk about peacemaking again, but it's more in the global context. Or if we claim to be in God's family, if God's making peace all over the world, then we should be in the process and in the job market of making peace happen on global and on personal scales. And so that'll be the theme next week. But for this week, we're going to talk about interpersonal communication, or how in our own relationships we can become peacemakers. So before we jump into Matthew 5, let me just go into a bit of the tracks that we've laid so far in the last several weeks of this sermon series. First, peace in the biblical language carries the notion of two independent things being joined together to make a new structure or an organism. So if you were to ask someone who wrote any part of the Bible, if we were to raise them from the dead and have a conversation with them, the first thing that we'd probably want to say is, what did you mean when you said peace? They would say, it's taking two things that are not related to one another and then joining them together to make a brand new structure. So when you read peace in your Bible, that's the image that it's bringing to the text whenever we read it. Secondly, peace is the overarching story of the Scripture and of the vision of God. This is what God is up to. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, God's good world has been fractured. Four different directions. And ever since that moment, God has been trying to put those fractures, mending them back together, and bringing harmony and peace in His world again. So if you don't believe me, we'll just consult the par excellence Old Testament theologian, Walter Brueggemann, whose name I always misspell. There's always a red line underneath it. But he says this: the central vision of world history in the Bible is that all of creation is one. Every creature in community with every other, living in harmony and security toward the joy and well-being of every other creature. Notice how many times he says every and all in that scripture, or in that quotation. The vision of God is that God is bringing everyone back into harmony. Harmony with God, harmony with one another, harmony within ourselves, and harmony with God's creation. This is what God is doing. So if we claim to be a part of God's family, that is our occupation as well. But as we shared a couple of weeks ago, peace is not the absence of conflict, but the commitment to repaired relationships that were once broken. So peace honors the fact that there once was a broken relationship, but we've reconciled, we've moved on, and we're not going to bring that up again. Those conflicts, though they were there, they're just a preamble to our story. We settled it. We extended mercy and peace to one another. Now we're moving on. So claiming to have peace with somebody is also claiming, you know, it always hadn't been that way. We had a couple of humdinger of fights along the way. We didn't see eye to eye. But something happened at a pivotal and critical moment. We settled. We reconciled. We passed the peace to one another. And we don't mention the life that we used to have before about how things were broken. We don't have a file box of offenses of one another. And at the opportune time, we don't go back to that file box and bring up all the stuff that this person has done to me. We've moved on. We have a brand new history and trajectory because we've settled with God and with one another. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go into Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' major discourse called the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins to talk about interpersonal relationships and peace right here at the beginning of this sermon. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following says this: "You have heard it said, it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says, Raka,'" which that happened the last time Junior and I got an argument, "Raka," I don't know if it happened to yours, but it happened in ours, "is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift on the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God, we confess this morning that you're a good and generous and wise God. That as the writers of old have said, that you are the only true wise God. You alone are wise. So as we approach the scripture this morning, we come with delight and with anticipation, thankful that you've given us your word, but we also confess that we need your help this morning. We can't simply read this and glean wisdom and revelation without your help. So even as smart and as intelligent and as beautiful people that we are, God, we confess we need your help today. So may the spirit of wisdom and revelation hover in this room, well up in our hearts, communicate truth that convicts and transforms so that we might be the people who are of the Spirit, the people who follow Jesus the Messiah and follow all of your ways. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. When we're talking about peacemaking and peacekeeping, it's important to find the words of Jesus. Because Jesus, it seems to be center to his message as well, is to live in peace with one another. So we go to the Sermon on the Mount because this is one of the most famous messages of Jesus. And what we find is if we do a careful survey of what's happening in the book of Matthew so far, you and I will notice that at the end of chapter 4, Jesus is done addressing the crowds. He more or less gives them a benediction and he dismisses them. And there's a subtle transition that happens in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins to transition to a personal time with his followers. He's been spending time with the masses and the crowds, but we see that his disciples approach him at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. So what we see in Matthew 5 through 7 are the peculiar teachings that Jesus is giving to those who are not just interested in learning more about Jesus, but those who want to follow Jesus. And what we find is most commentators say from Matthew 5 through 7 that these are the most common teachings of Jesus. Much of this content is found also in Luke chapter 6, what Luke calls the Sermon on the Plain. I think we've talked about this before, how Matthew says Jesus did this sermon from the mountainside, but Luke says it's a sermon from the plain. Well, that's quite an interesting, geography there, and we can sort that out another time. So, but Jesus is preaching. He is speaking to his disciples, and these are the things that he wants to convey to them for their moment in history. You'll notice in our larger context from our text this morning, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, that Jesus mentions, there's a phrase that he repeats six times. This is why we call this discourse the six antitheses, because these six sayings go like this. You've heard it said once, dot, dot, dot. Now I tell you, dot, dot, dot. That happens six times. You can count it if you don't trust me, but six times Jesus says this. And what Jesus seems to be doing is he is going back to traditional teaching and he's reworking it for their peculiar moment. Jesus seems to understand that what it means to be God's people is under transition. And so just like a rabbi, and this is what rabbis used to do in Jesus' time, they would be familiar with all the things that rabbis taught before them, and they would say, I want you to bind yourself to Rabbi so-and-so's teaching. But Rabbi so-and-so said this, I loosen you from that. So there's this time in the Gospel of Matthew, it's actually twice, where Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you've heard it said before, I loosen you from that, but I bind you to this. He does it six times in this short passage. And what we see once again is that Jesus is equipping his little tribe, his crowd of followers, for their particular moment in their own history. So let's dive into this text, because in these verses, there's actually three main sections. The first two are the teaching of Jesus, and the last four verses are the applications that Jesus gives to the command. So in verses 21 and 22, Jesus jumps right into what it means to be in relationship with one another. And so he goes to the top, one of the most common commandments of the Israelite people, do not murder. But Jesus says, I don't want to stop there, because isn't it interesting that you don't just wake up one morning and say all of a sudden, hey, I could just envision this person not being alive anymore, and I have a couple of heavy rocks in my garden, and I know where this person is going to be later today, and I could climb to a very tall tree and drop these rocks on their head. Like, you just don't get there in the morning, even if it's a Monday morning, the Monday after we spring forward with daylight savings. Right? But that's a process. It somehow starts. That desire to murder somebody starts somewhere. And Jesus is saying, even like murdering somebody is horrible. It's terrible. It's a command that God has given you not to do. But Jesus says, even mentioning and saying to a person, you fool, has the same toxin as the desire to murder somebody. Notice what he does here. He's got three different layers. He says, do not murder. But then he says, if you say raka to somebody else, you'll be exposed to judgment. But he says, if you say you fool to somebody, you will be exposed to the fires of hell. Now, in Jesus' day, when you would name somebody, it would also clue us into the destiny of that person. So if in our day, we call somebody a fool just because we're having a good time and no one really takes it seriously. But in Jesus' day, you can imagine a setting and a situation where there's a lot of people there, and you and I would go to our neighbor, and if we say, you fool, in front of everybody, what we're saying in Jesus' mind is that person is now subhuman. Because they're not a name, they're not a person, but they're a collection of mistakes. Mistakes to where the only thing that we can conclude about that person is that they're a fool and they're subhuman. So Jesus we may think it's kind of harsh what he's saying here, but what he's saying is true. If we go around and taking people and reducing them to some decisions that they've made in their life, and we dehumanize them, not only can we expect to be subject to the fires of hell in Jesus' mind, but also what he's saying here in between the lines is, you are bringing hell on earth. By taking something that God created in his image, a person, a human being, and reducing them to some bad decisions that they've made. Now you can imagine being in Jesus' crowd, and they're like, okay, Jesus, we're familiar with the do not murder command, but the whole don't call anybody a fool, well, I've done that several times today, and it's just second breakfast. How can we live up to that? How can we ever envision this could be something that we could follow? So Jesus anticipates that. So he's like, I'll give you two ways of application. The first application in verses 23 and 24 is Jesus tells a story of a person who wants to go worship at the altar. Now at this time, in the time that Jesus is teaching, there's only one altar where you can make sacrifices, and that's in Jerusalem. But the majority of Jesus' followers and his audience live in a place called Galilee, which the average distance from Galilee to Jerusalem is nearly 80 miles. So Jesus is telling a story of a worshiper who's taking an 80-mile trip with livestock in tow, 6 or 7 days walk to get there, to come to the altar. And Jesus says, now imagine that you're there and you're getting ready to hand this animal over to the priest. And all of a sudden you remember that somebody has something against you back home. Instead of just saying, well, I'll deal with it when I get home, wink, wink, nudge, nudge to the high priest, you leave that live element, or sorry, not element, that live animal there, could be an elephant, I guess, but it's a live animal, there. You take the 80-mile trip back, you settle things with your neighbor, then you go back and offer your gift to God. Now, as people were hearing this story, they were probably sharing the same sentiment that you and I have right now. That's a bit absurd, and that's not really convenient. Can't they just go ahead and offer the lamb and then go back? Because, I mean, obviously, the problem they have with their neighbor, if their neighbor's back home, it's going to be there when they get back. They've traveled all this way. Wouldn't it be just convenient to go ahead and do the thing and then come back and settle the thing with the adversary? But Jesus says no. That's not the way we do things in God's kingdom. You see, on one level, Jesus paints this absurd picture to highlight the necessity of reconciliation. You travel all this way, you leave your animal there, it's too important for you to not go back and settle with your adversary before you offer that animal. And so Jesus, on one level, is saying you need to clear things up with your neighbor. But on another level, Jesus is doing something that's quite profound, and it's quite political. You see, in Mideastern times, whenever there was feuds between people or people groups or nations, and whenever that feuding and that anxiety between the two groups would reach a fever pitch, oftentimes what they would do is they would kill an animal or sometimes one of their people. To go through a ceremony, to experience something so horrific like the death of an animal or the death of a human being, to quell and to make peace, to quell the argument, to bring down the anxiety for the moment so they can survive another day without having going to war with one another. This was a common thing that they did in Jesus' day. This is something that was happening all the time. As a matter of fact, if you and I comb the Gospel of John, about John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it's near the time of the Passover where all the pilgrims are going to go to Jerusalem. They're all going to worship. The relationship between Rome and Israel is not so great. So if Rome sees a bunch of pilgrims, these citizens of Israel, coming to worship in Jerusalem, they're going to have one conclusion, that Israel is trying to gather some revolutionaries to try to overthrow Rome. So they're a bit nervous. They're wondering, what should we do? Well, in John chapter 11, you have Caiaphas, who is the high priest, who is exposed to this anxiety. And this is what he says in John 11, 49 and 50. It is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And he's speaking about Jesus. He's saying politically, Rome and us are not getting along. We don't want Jesus to exist any longer. Why don't we offer him so that we can survive another year? So this was their practice. If I have something against my neighbor, if I have something against somebody else, I kill something that allows me in my consciousness to be at peace for a moment, to understand the severity of our conflict. And this thing dies because of it. I turn around and try to make some changes. But here's the thing. It never worked. The writer of Hebrews says that this whole worshiping community of offering animals, the bulls and the ashes of heifer, the writer of Hebrews says, it could not clear the conscience of the worshiper. So here's Jesus. He's saying, when you go to worship and offer an animal, but you have something against your neighbor, don't offer your animal, but leave it there. Go back 80 miles, settle with your neighbor, and you'll be settled with your neighbor. Now imagine what would happen if lots of people started doing the thing that Jesus is asking them to do. A lot of people are making this 80-mile track to Jerusalem to offer an animal, only to leave those animals there. They go back home and they deal with their neighbor, and they realize, man, I could save my 80-mile trip. I'll just leave my animal there because I've already reconciled with my neighbor. So what Jesus is ultimately doing is he's tearing down the temple. Because all of a sudden, these live animals that don't get used for sacrifice are just hanging around, getting in the way of the high priests. And these high priests, who are making a lot of money, people are paying them to make these sacrifices so their sins and their guilt are forgiven. These high priests now can't do the high priestly stuff because they're taking care of all these animals that all these worshipers from Galilee are leaving there. So these high priests who are making a lot of money being priests, they're turning into zookeepers and they're scooping up sheep poop. Jesus is saying the way that we deal with one another needs to be imploded. Sheep don't necessarily have to die for you and I to face our neighbors and to deal with our stuff. But we can deal with it and perhaps let the sheep live, for crying out loud. The second command here, or the second application in verses 25 and 26 is similar. It's got similar issues and similar things with it. You can imagine, Jesus is telling a story of if a person has something against you and they decide to take you to court, instead of going to court and thinking that you're going to ultimately be right and the judge is going to see things in your favor, try to reconcile with your adversary along the way. Do whatever you can in your home. Do whatever you can in the road. Even if it makes you look foolish, try to patch things up with your friend before you get to the judge. Because the judicial system in Jesus' day wasn't exactly fair. They would bring people to trial. The judge might have an axe to grind against your village that you come from, or he knew somebody whose name was Zedekiah in his younger years who could throw a rock further than him, and alas, your name is Zedekiah. So he thinks, I'm going to go ahead and get even with the Zedekiah of my past by punishing the Zedekiah who stands before him. Like, there were no rules or regulations. People were committing high crimes in the courts all the time. So Jesus says, if you wait for it to get there, if you wait for your case to get there, the judge may hand you over to the officer to the prison, until you're sued and punished, until your very last penny is taken from you. So in Jesus' day, there's a couple things going on here. Becoming penniless, not having any finances or land or home, makes you and I invisible in Jesus' culture. So Jesus is saying, if you allow that to go to the trial, somebody is going to get their home taken away, somebody is going to get their resources taken away, and they're going to be written out of the books in their city or in their village. It'll be like they don't even exist. So Jesus says, clear things up. Deal with things now. Because if it's put in the hand of the judge, who knows what will happen from there. The common element in both of the applications is that Jesus is exposing a system that is ultimately not helping people reconcile. It's not helping the matters between people because they're leaving it in the hands of a priest to kill a lamb, to have my conscience clear for a moment, but I go back and I plot my revenge against my neighbor still. Or I go to the judge, and if he wins, then I become penniless and non-existent. But if I win, he becomes penniless and non-existent. And forever, I have to deal with the fact that I put so-and-so behind bars, and he no longer exists, and his family is begging for food. So Jesus is talking about us reconciling with one another, and he's confronting this temptation that we have, is to try to avoid looking at one another and dealing with things with one another. And the common thing is this: if you allow other hierarchies and other structures to deal with it, it doesn't end pretty. Jesus is worried about the systems that people are putting their trust in, because at the end of the day, how many sheep have to die? How many homeless people do we have in our streets for us to realize that these things do not work? And ultimately, these things are creating a space where we don't ever deal with one another. So his admonition is clear from beginning to end. Face one another. Because if you do not, society and systems are sick enough that people get crushed and ruined in the wake of the things that those systems do to people. So Jesus is saying this. Jesus' command to peacemaking is to face one another and to evaporate the systems that we've constructed to avoid one another. Now you might be saying, well, Joe, this is a great Bible lesson and something from the first century. We don't do this type of stuff today. We've evolved since then, haven't we? I suggest to you that we have some different names for these type of things. I am very concerned with how we interact with one another over email, texting, and social media. It's to the point where some psychologists and sociologists are beginning to discover that many people find their true self is the self that emerges in Facebook, Twitter, email, texting, and the avatar is actually the physical body that they inhabit. But I don't know if you've noticed the way that people use Facebook like I've noticed, or Twitter. There are times where people are just downright nasty on Facebook. It's like they've had an argument with a friend and they'll get on Twitter, which billions of people could read their tweet, and they say, the next time I see you, I'm going to punch you in the face. And the thing is, they don't put a name to that. They just say this kind of fuzzy you. And they feel relieved that they're able to blow off steam in the social media. Or people get so angry at their bosses that they go to Facebook and cryptically they begin to plot their boss's demise. I wish my boss will get into a car wreck on Kellogg on the way home, and then life will be better because of it. So we go to another system to vent, and we never actually face the people that we're in conflict with. Or secondly, look at this guy with his watch. This represents the common excuse that I hear as a pastor that we use from time to time. Is, you know what, Joe, I'd love to reconcile with so-and-so and such over this matter, but I just don't have time. I mean, I'm a busy person and they're a busy person. And if we just get some time heals all wounds. We'll get to it eventually at some time down the road when we're both better and we're both cool-headed and we've cooled off a bit, then we'll reconcile. But here's what happens sometimes. That person moves away or that person passes away. And if things aren't reconciled, if that person leaves life or leaves us, we don't even have the opportunity to reconcile with them, then for the rest of our life, we bear the guilt of all those minutes, seconds, hours, days, weeks, months that have gone by, and we did nothing about it. And now we can't do anything about it other than heap condemnation on ourselves because we didn't take the time to do the right thing, to face one another. But I also think sometimes we use our legal system not to settle with one another. There are times where, because our car is parked in the street and there's a window that goes busted, it has to be one of the neighbor kids because there's five of them and they're always playing with something that could break a window. It's got to be them. So we take them to court and we want to sue them over it. Ginger and I have a friend who, before her Christian life, she said, "My middle name used to be Sue because I was always suing somebody." People go into, they have marital issues, so they go to divorce really quickly. Once again, we've allowed some other system to be the broker of our brokenness. Somebody else to take care of it for me. And Jesus' admonishment to his first century audience is the same admonishment to us. You deal with it person to person. You face one another, because if we do not, brokenness and damages are in the wake. And we never settle. We never reconcile. There really isn't true lasting peace. What I find interesting about these two applications that Jesus uses is how embarrassing those who are reconciling are in each story. Imagine that you did that 80-mile trek to Jerusalem and you left your calf there and you went home and you dealt with your neighbor and you said, "You know what? We've kind of dealt with stuff. I was going to kill a calf because I was at odds with you. I think I'll just leave it there and they'll use it." Can you imagine what the high priests are going to start saying about you? They're like, "Hey, you remember that Galilean who brought his calf here and I'm stuck a couple hours a day feeding and picking up after this calf? The next time he comes, I'm going to choke him with his tunic, for crying out loud." So you can imagine the embarrassment that would happen when they tell your story again and again and again. You become the village idiot sometimes with the high priest crowd because you brought a sacrifice all that way, but you didn't use it for sacrifice. But even more in the second application, can you imagine you got somebody who's taking you to court and the whole way through crowded, busy streets, you're on hands and knees begging that you don't go to the courts, pleading with a loud voice, "I will pay it back. I will restore what I've broken from your property. I will do whatever it takes. I'll even give you my daughter in marriage. She was pledged to somebody else, but to settle things, I'll give it to your son who nobody talks to, who's got a ton of freckles, and he's the lonely kid on the playground," so on and so on. So can you imagine just saying these things and this mantra is going on in the busy streets, and everybody's looking around and going, "Man, that guy looks desperate." But there's something about embarrassing humility that perhaps paves the way for peace. Let me suggest to you that embarrassing humility changes the whole world. Jesus was innocent, forsaken by all of his friends, mocked by his enemies, crucified naked on a hot day in front of everyone, disfigured to the point where Pilate has to put his name above his head so people can recognize who he is. In three different languages, so everyone knows. And he humbles himself, embarrassingly so, because through that one act, he changes the whole world. But here we are, proud Americans, always right. And if I'm not right, I'm going to win the argument anyways. And we wonder why there's relationships kind of broken all over our lives. is because we haven't truly followed our Savior who embarrassed himself, humbled himself, so that he could rescue us. Sometimes it's not being the bigger person that makes peace, but it's the person who bows the lowest, who is able to experience some embarrassment so that that conversation can happen, so that peace can be extended to one another, so our relationship is won back together, and so that we can celebrate that God's world truly is being put back together. But that how that all starts is we follow Jesus, our Savior, and what he did to repair God's broken world. That is the first step to peace, is to look around, and I know that there's broken relationships. I know that you and I have broken relationships. And I know that for many of us, because you're such good people here at Faith Community Church, that you were probably right and they were probably wrong. But if we continue in that gridlock, there's no chance of reconciliation. None. But if we will humble ourselves, embarrass ourselves in repentance, perhaps there's a puncher's chance of winning a friend back. Ken Sandy said this. He said, peacemakers are people who breathe grace. They draw continually on the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ. And then they bring his love, mercy, forgiveness, strength, and wisdom into the conflicts of their daily life. To be a peacemaker is to look at the face of God that we find in Christ. And to not just be a benefactor of how he humbled himself, but to participate in his humility. To, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the first step in the road of reconciliation. So the challenge is ours. Are we going to experience some embarrassment, some vulnerability? Or are we going to stay proud, distant, aloof? Because after all, it was that person's choice that got us here in the first place. Jesus didn't seem to take that line of argumentation when every single human being turned from him. But he came. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what I'd like to do this morning is I want Ryan, Bree, and the band to come up, because I think that if you and I were honest, we would confess that we have a broken, fractured, frayed, stressed, anxious relationship. And the reason that it stayed there in that tension is because no one is budging. People have put their heels in, and they're not budging an inch. But what might be the Christ-like thing for us to do is to reconsider. To reconsider our position and to reconsider our posture. And even though it was their fault or their choice or their thing or whatever they did, which ultimately led to this wrongdoing and the undoing of our relationships, perhaps we'll take a different stance today. But taking that type of stance is overwhelming. It was overwhelming for Jesus. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating drops of blood because of the anxiety of taking that type of stance. But he walked that road. And so I'm not going to suggest that it's easy. And I'm not going to suggest that only a few of us have this issue in our lives. This might be something that's present in many of us. Relationships that we want to see reconciled, but there's no movement on either side. But we want to humble ourselves before God and ask for his strength today. So that as we leave here, and as we see that person post on Facebook, or we bump into them at a random time, in the grocery store, we won't dart to the next aisle and avoid them, but we'll face them. We'll face one another and not allow things to keep us apart, and these systems and structures to keep us apart, and to dehumanize one another. So here's what I want to do. They're going to play a closing song here at the end. And if you ultimately just want God's help in a relationship, you know it's going to be a tough road going forward, and you want God's strength, I just encourage you to make your way forward and just as a sign of faith, just stand kind of in the front here, and I'll have some leaders be ready to pray for folks. You don't have to tell us the whole story. You don't tell us anything. All you need to say is, I want help. I need help. Jesus, help me because I want to follow Christ in this situation. So I want to pray, and if you want to receive prayer and encouragement, I just encourage you to come forward as they play this last song, and we'll pray for you and just pray that God's strength would rise in you, would rise in me, so that as we face these individuals, we will be willing, like Christ, to be vulnerable so that we could face each other and see reconciliation. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you are not done with us, and that just as we have found faith and hope and love in you, you have now asked us to extend that to others. That we cannot just be sole benefactors of forgiveness if we will not forgive others. And so God, this morning we come to you as your people once again who desperately need your help. It's not easy to forgive people. We've been hurt, we've been stomped on, we've been laughed at, we've been mocked by these people. But we hear your word. And we recognize that we need your help if there's any shot at reconciliation. And so God, this morning we think of the gospel. How when this world had abandoned you and turned our backs on you, you came anyways. And you humbled yourself and became obedient to death on a cross. So God, for all of us in this room with a relationship that we desperately want to see restored, God, we ask for your help. And as we, as the church, pray for one another and encourage one another, we pray that a confidence and a boldness and a humility would arise in each heart. And that we would see these relationships stitched back together, that there would be peace, and that we would see a new future of reconciled friendships and a hope that you are still putting this world back together in Christ. We ask all for all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. I encourage us all to stand at this time and to sing together. If you'd like to receive prayer, just go ahead and continue to make your way up as we sing this last song.